You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16 this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Sorry, when I think I hear a snap, I always look over to my left. I'm figuring I'm forgetting something, and Robin is telling me that I'm forgetting something. And I thought I heard a snap, so who's ever over there snapping around? You know, she's a television producer, and that's what she does off the set, you know, when the actors aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Well, last time we looked at one of the most important teachings in the Bible, the doctrine of the final judgment. I don't think how anybody could deny that that is one of the most important teachings. It's a hard doctrine, right? But we looked at it, and we saw what judgment day is, how it will proceed, and what it will bring both individually to every person, every soul, as the scripture said, emphasizing the individuality of it, but also as a group, right? There's only two groups of people. We learned that from Tuco Ramirez and Clint Eastwood. But the scripture's right. There's only two groups of people when it comes to judgment. There's only two groups. You'll have to ask somebody. I have a little illustration I used last week to try to remember. But it's true. And this morning I want to notice again how we apply this doctrine to believers. I think that's what Paul does in our text this morning. He begins to apply the doctrine of judgment day to believers in the sense that it would be a powerful motivation for us in the Christian life. That we would be motivated to live for God because of this great doctrine of judgment day. I remember when I was a kid and we would act up occasionally at the house, and there were three of us. My sister's a little bit older than me, and my brother was a little bit younger, and it was usually my brother and I tormenting my sister in some way. But my mother sometimes would be at the end of her rope, and she would say, and this was her number one weapon of discipline against us, "Wait till your father gets home." That was it. I mean, you know, there would be some discipline that would come from her. It sort of reminds me of Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed, you know, in slight ways, little ways. My mom would have this fly swatter, and she would literally just smack us with the fly swatter. You know, it really didn't hurt, but when Dad came home, we knew we were going to get it. And as the day went on, if she persisted and if she didn't sort of, you know, relent, and we continued to, you know, be told that she's going to tell Dad, it would affect our behavior. Not just we would stop doing the bad, we would start listening and trying to do the good, hoping that that judgment that would come, that final judgment in front of my father, would not be a time of shrinking back and of shame, but a time of rejoicing that we had corrected our behavior. Well, you know, I know that's somewhat simplistic, but I do believe that that is exactly, in a similar way, the way in which the judgment ought to affect us. That we're going to stand before our loving Heavenly Father, even as believers. And I think the Scripture has something very powerful to say to us as Christians, because I think a lot of times as Christians we think, oh, judgment day, that's for the wicked. That's not the case. Christians will be judged too. We'll be saved. But there will be a judgment. I'm convinced of that, that we need to go through. And I think the text shows that. And I think it gives us, because of that, some powerful motivations to live as a Christian. When we recognize that we will be called to account, it is a powerful motivation. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to how Peter uses judgment day as a motivation to Christians. "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work," listen, here's the charge, "conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." He's writing to believers. If you call on the Father who is going to judge, then be fearful. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. We need to do that. Let's pray that God would grant us a greater fear of Him as we study His Word today. Father, we thank You that You are a God who is good, and that we don't have to fear anything in creation, Lord God. But the more we love You, the more we will, with a healthy and godly reverence, fear You, Lord God, as a loving Father. And so, Lord, increase our godly fear of You, that good kind of fear that we should have of You. Increase it today, that it would be a powerful motivation in our lives, that we would live for You, and that You would be glorified in our midst, that we could be a useful people, a light on a hill. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. This is God's holy word. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all this morning, only the doers of God's law will be saved. Notice that. Only the doers of God's law will be saved. I'm just taking it word for word from the scripture. In fact, I'm actually softening it a little bit because it says only the doers of God's word will be justified. But I'm so cautious against giving you the wrong understanding that I changed the word to save there in my own mind. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 12, that there are two groups of people again. Two groups of people, right? There are those with the law, those without the law, I should say, and those who have the law. Those without the law and those who have the law. What does that mean? Well, Peter is referring here, just having a little trouble here. Paul is referring here to the written code. That there are obviously, right? There are people who have God's word, and there are people who don't have God's word. In the time of Paul, the law of God was sometimes used as shorthand for the word. We are the people of the law, the people of the book, the people of the word. And the Jews had the law. They had it physically. They possessed the law. They possessed the word of God on stone tablets at one time. And of course, those were lost in the captivity, but they still had the copies. They still had the scroll. They had all of God's revelation. But the Gentiles did not have it. They did not have God's law in an external source written down for them. And here the text says that whether or not people had the written law, they've all sinned. Do you see that in verse 12? For as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. Many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Again, it's referring to those who did not have the written words. But everybody sinned. And because they sinned, they'll perish on judgment day. Those without the law, he says, will perish. It doesn't mean they'll be annihilated. Perish means to be destroyed or to be ruined. And ultimately, in our text, we understand it to mean perish in hell forever, not to cease to exist. But sin, notice, is the cause of their perishing. Those who have sinned will perish. And even those who are judged by the law are judged because of their sin. It's not the law or the absence of the law that throws anybody into hell. It's because of sin that people are judged or perish in God's judgment. And so it's sin that does these things. The law judges, though, according to, notice it here, the doing of the law, and not according to the just hearing of the law. Look at verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. What's Paul talking about here? Well, he's going after the externalism of the Jews. The Jews were literally hearers of the law. In fact, they would use that phrase sometimes to refer to themselves. They were those who heard the law. And that refers to the fact that every Sabbath, they would go to the synagogues, and the law would be read. There was a portion of the law that would be read. We know Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, went into the synagogue, and he stood up, and he read from the scriptures. He read the law to the people. And so the people were sometimes just called themselves the hearers of the law. And so this was a very common phrase that they would have used. And those getting this letter, both Jews and Gentiles, would have understood what Paul meant. And very clearly Paul's saying it's not enough to sit in the synagogue and hear the scripture being read. That's not going to justify you on judgment day. Do you see that? It's not the hearers of the law who will be justified because you simply hear the law. It's not having the law. It's not hearing the law. It's not knowing the law, knowing the content of it. I mean, to have all of three of those things, to have, to hear, to know, just qualifies you to be a demon. Because the demons heard, And the demons know the law of God, and it doesn't justify them. You have to do what it says to be justified according to the text. Now, you know, you look just at verse 13 and you say, well, justification by works, right? Just look at 13 and block out of your mind the rest of Scripture. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Well, if that's all you knew, it would certainly sound like you have to do good works to be justified. And there is a sense in which that's true. You do, and that's what Paul's trying to communicate. You have to do good works to be justified, but not as the basis of your justification, not as the ground of your justification, not as the reason why you are justified, right? We looked at this a lot last week, that what Paul is doing here, you know, some commentators actually say this. They say, well, what Paul is doing, he is being hypothetical. At this point, he's just saying, you know, as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for, because it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, if the law was a way of justification, the only way to be justified by the law is if you did it all perfectly. Some say that's what Paul's saying here, that the law, as considered as a way of justification, can only justify you if you do it perfectly. The majority of Reformed commentators do not believe that's what Paul's saying here, and I agree with them, because that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about how is a person going to be justified before God. He's talking to the Jews about their externalism, that they were priding themselves, that they heard the law, and he's saying it's not enough. It's not enough to just hear the law. What Paul is teaching at this point, even though it's true that if you tried to be justified by the works of the law, you'd have to do them all, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about here that no one will be saved by a bare profession of faith. No one's going to stand on judgment day and say, Lord, justify me because I heard the law, or I had the law, or I knew the law, or the gospel. You could say the gospel, because I heard the gospel, because I had the gospel, because I knew the gospel. We saw last week, the judgment will be by works. Because God's not going to look at bare professions. He's going to look at fruit. And it's only those who have the fruit of faith who have had living faith. Just that we're justified by faith alone. That's the gospel. But the faith that justifies somebody is never alone. It never remains alone. There will be fruit. And so God will look to the fruit to see if the faith was real. This is the point Scripture makes over and over again, that truly converted people are people who hear and who believe and therefore who obey, because they're converted people. And so they obey. Jesus made this point many times in his life. One of the most famous is at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. Remember? He tells that little parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will tell you what he is like. Remember? He's like the man who built his house on the rock, and the winds came and the rain fell and the house stood because he built his house on the rock. But those are those who what? Who hear and do my words. Then he says this, but I will tell you what those are like who hear these sayings of mine and do not do them. You see, the difference is the doing. Both heard, both groups heard. But those who don't do the words, Jesus said, I will tell you what he is like. He's like the man who builds his house on the sand. And when the storm comes and the wind blows, that man's house falls. And great was his fall. And again, Jesus isn't teaching justification by works. He's saying that if you really believe, you will do good works. The Scripture is full of those kinds of passages. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what people do when they think that because they heard, because they say they accept, because they say they believe, they're going to be saved. They're deceiving themselves. James says you have to be a doer. And that's what this verse is teaching. And so it's teaching really the same things we saw last time. Believers must keep God's law to be saved. Because if they don't keep God's law, they're not really believers. They're not really believers. Because if you believe in the gospel, you will do the fruit of faith, of believing in the gospel. So that's my first point. Only the doers of the law will be saved, because only the doers of the law are really believers. Secondly, all people are responsible to keep God's law. Notice this. All people are responsible to keep God's law. Let's look at verse 12 again. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. You know, you hear this verse, right? And you think, well, there are this group of people without the law. And you look at verse 14 and you see the same thing, right? Verse 14, the first half, when the Gentiles who do not have the law. So you have Gentiles, these people who don't have the law. But doesn't Paul say a little bit later, and here the objector comes in and says, well, Paul says in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If they don't have the law, they're without the law, how can they sin? How can they perish? Because without the law, there is no transgression. Remember what we've already covered. It's not without the law in any sense. It's without the written record of the law. That's what he means in verse 12. Because again, he's contrasting it with those, the Jews who called themselves the hearers of the law. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, as Paul has already said in chapter 1, everybody knows there's a God. Everybody. People who have never heard the Bible, never heard a page of it, never heard a word of it, they know there's a God. They know, what did he say in Romans 1? They know his eternal power and his divine nature. They know they should glorify God. They know they should be thankful. I'm giving phrases right out of chapter 1. They know that God is going to judge those who do things that they know are worthy of death. And yet they continue to do them, and they encourage others to do them as well. The fact of the matter is, there are no innocent natives in Africa. You know, we always hear that sometimes by the objector to Christianity. What about the innocent native in Africa? What happens to him? You know, is he going to go to hell because he's not heard of Jesus? No, he's not going to go to hell because he's not heard of Jesus. He's going to go to hell because he sinned. And he knows better. Because everybody knows. Everybody has the law of God, as Paul's going to show. They may not have the written record, but they are not without the law in an ultimate sense. They have the law. They know the law. And this is proven by their actions. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law, the written record of it, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves. Well, what a powerful verse that is. This is true of all Gentiles who have ever lived. They may not. And many, many live and die in this world who've never had the Bible, right? Cultures, generations of American Indians or of Eskimos or of Vikings or, of, you know, I don't know, regions where the gospel didn't penetrate for centuries. They never had the written record of God's law or God's salvation, but they did have. And they did know the content of God's law in their heart. This is what Paul means in the text when he says they are a law to themselves. You know, you look up that phrase today, that English phrase, oh, he's a law to himself. What does that mean? He doesn't listen to anybody, right? That's what that means today. If you get told that you're a law unto yourself, you're, you know, that's sort of a pretty strong negative assessment of your behavior. You don't listen to anybody. Nobody's over you. That's not what it means in the Bible. It actually means the exact opposite. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, they prove to be the law of God to themselves. They're actually showing the work of God's law in their actions. Paul's saying that they themselves are the law of God to themselves. This book is not the law of God to them. They don't have this book. But they have the law of God in themselves. And so they themselves are the law of God to themselves. They confront themselves with God's law, is what that means. They bring God's law into their own judgment and recognize it. Even though they've never read it, it's in here. It's in here. Calvin notes that all nations have, here's Calvin's phrase, the natural light of righteousness. They all have the natural light of righteousness by which they make laws against murder, against theft, against adultery. They commend courage, honesty. All nations commend in some way or another faithfulness in contracts. You've got to honor your contracts in commerce and when there's trade. All nations do that. And that's because they have God's law, a knowledge, a basic knowledge of right and wrong. Many commentators talked about this. Matthew Henry's another one. He said, the light of nature taught obedience to parents, pity to the miserable, conservation of public peace and order, forbade murder, stealing, lying, and perjury. So they are not without law. There's never been a civilization of man who's not been without law. They have a sense and an understanding of right and wrong, and therefore, since they are not without law, they are not without transgression. Because there was law. There's always been law in mankind. All people know better. Think of Cain, the brother of Abel. God throws Adam and Eve out of the garden. The only command he ever gave to them up to that point was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat of it, you shall die. And then he pronounces certain judgments against them in chapter 3. But he doesn't give them any commands. They don't get the Ten Commandments yet. And then what happens in chapter 4? Cain kills his brother Abel. And then Cain runs and hides and lies about it. Why does he do that? Because he knows it's wrong. Where did he get the law? In here. All men know that those things are wrong. All men have the law. All men know the law. And our actions, when Gentiles do these kind of things, when Gentiles, when pagans, when unbelievers, when those who've never read Scripture act in such a way that they do certain things that are right and they condemn other things as wrong, they show that they know God's law. And so both Jews and Gentiles have the substance of God's law, which is the knowledge of right and wrong, the knowledge of good and evil. You see it in verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. They show it. Even if they've never read it, they show that there's a work there that's on their hearts. And that brings me to my third point. Man's conscience testifies to his guilt. Man's conscience testifies to his guilt. I want you to notice all of verse 15 now. Look at verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. What's going on here in verse 15? Well, verse 15 is Paul's proof of his claim in verse 14. He says in verse 14 that the Gentiles are God's law to themselves. Well, how do we know that, Paul? Well, he's already said that we know it in their actions, but here's a second witness against Gentiles who would say that they're ignorant of God's law, and that is the inner witness of the heart. So we can see it in the way they act and behave, that they create laws against murder, against stealing, but we can also see it in the way they think and feel and judge themselves in their heart. There is a work of God's law written on the heart. That's the way Paul says it in verse 15. They show the work of the law written on their hearts. That's an important fine point to make, because we don't want to say they have God's law written on their heart. Paul doesn't say that. That's the promise to converted people, right? God will someday write his law on their hearts. Not just on stone, but on hearts. That's God's promise to us, that we will love God's law, that we will internalize God's law, that we will want to do God's law. That's not what he's saying here about the Gentiles. They don't have God's law written on their hearts. They have the work of God's law written on their hearts. I know that's a fine point, but he did something similar earlier when he said earlier that, let me see if I can find it, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's actually verse 14. When the Gentiles by nature do the things in the law, they do the things in the law. Notice he doesn't say they fulfill the law, because they don't fulfill it. But they do certain things that are according to the commandments, and so they show an inherent knowledge of those things. And so also here they show an inherent internal compass that points in the same direction as God's law and necessarily does so. This is the point that Paul is making. He's showing that the work of the law is on the heart. Now, how does he prove that? How does Paul prove what's in the heart of people? Well, he does it by bringing in this new concept in verse 15 where he talks about the conscience. And I really want to spend some time here. Paul says they show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. What does he mean by that? Well, you know that word conscience is in the Bible 30 times. 20 times, well, it's in the New Testament 30 times. It's in the Old Testament once. 20 times, it's in the Apostle Paul. Of the remaining 10 times, two of those 10 are in the book of Acts, from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And so 22 out of 30 times in the New Testament, the word conscience is either uttered or written by the Apostle Paul. It's a newer Greek word. That's why you don't find it in the Old Testament. But it was found in the Stoical philosophers, who were very accurate in a lot of the things they said about in this area. But Paul uses it all over the place. What does the word mean? You see it in English, right? Conscience, with knowledge, literally what it means. And in the Greek text, it looks exactly the same way. The prefix for with and the word for knowledge. With knowledge. Literally, conscience means a knowledge together with yourself. In our conscience, in other words, we come face to face with ourselves. We look at ourselves and we evaluate ourselves. That's what the conscience does. That's the job of the conscience. Conscience exercises a judicial function in human beings. Not intellectually. We don't judge whether or not we were intellectually right. We judge ourselves morally, according to oughtness, what we ought to do. And we hold ourselves accountable to that. And we can't escape it. We judge something to be right or something else to be wrong. And we don't choose what we're going to decide in our conscience. Our conscience, it rules over us. It holds us accountable to this. Every human being knows what it's like to be tormented in their conscience, to have pangs of conscience, right? We watch a movie where the protagonist will go through this or that, and he'll be like, ugh, and then finally he'll run and do something because he can't take it anymore because his conscience is ripping him up inside. Is he choosing it to do that? No! He would do anything to get his conscience to be quiet. But he can't, because we can't do that. The conscience judges us. We don't judge it. Now, in our sins, we can certainly affect the conscience and weaken it. We can harden it. We can cause. We can sinfully and pridefully have an over-scrupulous conscience where we're calling all sorts of things evil that God has not called evil and holding ourselves to that. Or we can sear our consciences, Paul says, with a branding iron to the point where it's like a hardened skin over the conscience, and we can almost not even hear and feel guilt hardly at all anymore. That's referred to sometimes as a sociopath or a psychopath, somebody who has no feelings. He's without a pathology. He has no feelings of remorse or guilt, does whatever he wants. But even there's some level of feeling left. You can't totally silence the conscience. But everybody recognizes that, right? We have this feature within us known as a conscience whereby we judge ourselves. And it troubles us. It vexes us. And other times, there are times when we feel good about something, right? You did something good. You were honest. You did the right thing. And you feel good. I know I shared this story maybe a year or two ago, but it's a good story for me about conscience. And some of you probably have not heard it, so I'll use it as an illustration. But when I was a little boy, I was in the room with my mom and my sister, and we were, it was in the evening, and my dad was reading the papers. I always remember him reading the paper. And probably Happy Days or something was on. And I was trying to get my mom's attention, and I couldn't get her attention. She was instead doing something with my sister. And I'm sure she said, you know, oh, Buster, wait a minute. Well, I'll help you in a minute. But I'm doing this with Pammy right now. And here, my mom and my sister were coloring this page in a coloring book, you know. And I was so mad because mom wouldn't give me her attention right now. And so as soon as they were done with that coloring book, I grabbed the coloring book, and I snuck in the other room. And I tore that picture up. I can still remember that it was like one of those, like, you know, bell dresses with the big gown and all. They had made everything a little different color because it was all parted, you know, in the coloring book with the black lines. And it was beautiful. And I tore it up into a million pieces, you know, in the other room. And I stuck it over behind the wood burner. And nobody, you know, was in there. Nobody saw it. Nobody knew. And yet as the evening went on, something happened to me in my conscience. I started to feel really bad about what I did. And the more, I think it really struck me, and I'm going to put a little bit of a spin on this since I've told you this before, but what really struck me about it as I reflect back on it is the pure evil that I did. There was no excuse for that. It was pure selfishness, pure wickedness. My mom and my sister were doing something beautiful together. And I took that beautiful thing, and out of spite, just to hurt them, just out of envy, I tore it up. And the longer the evening went on, I don't know if it was an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, whatever it was, eventually I went in and I got all the pieces of that paper. And I went into my mom and I just set it down on her lap, all those pieces. And I was crying, tears were coming down my face. And I'll never forget, she said, oh, that's okay. And she gave me a big hug and she pulled me in close. And I felt good in my conscience. It finally was silent because I did the right thing. I owned that evil act. And I repented of it, and my conscience was quiet. But beloved, everybody has a conscience. It's part of our natures as moral creatures. It's a power or attribute of the soul. It's not something physical. You know, you go for a stress test and you run on the treadmill for so long and they have all the things hooked up because everybody's body, when your pulse is so fast and you're breathing, it's all the same. It's not that way in our spiritual natures. You can't give somebody a decision and everybody's going to always make the same decision if you apply the right stimuli. It doesn't work that way because as moral creatures with a human soul, we have wills. We have intellects, we have memory, we have imagination, we have emotion, and we have a conscience that's not matter, that's not physical, it's part of our spiritual natures. And I know we don't talk about the soul in a rational way anymore, but we should, because this is who we are. We have a conscience. It proves that there is a God who will ultimately judge us because we proximately judge ourselves. And what I want you to notice is that conscience, which partially exercises a function now in a good way that would warn us, is going to rise up on the last day. And I want you to notice that in the last verse. Verse 15 and 16. Here's my final point. Our consciences will speak publicly on Judgment Day. Our consciences will speak publicly on Judgment Day. After my sermon yesterday, I had at least one person ask me about what's Judgment Day going to be like for believers? And I was sort of noncommittal on that because I wasn't really sure. And, you know, that gave this sort of easy answer of, well, different theologians say different things. And, you know, whenever a minister says that, it probably means he doesn't want to commit to something. A little secret there. But, really and truly, I just didn't know and didn't really, you know, hadn't really thought it through. But in preparing for this sermon, I'm no longer on the fence. I am convinced that Scripture overwhelmingly teaches that our consciences, everything in them, will be made clear, will be made public on Judgment Day. It will be like a bag that God will bring in the middle of the courtroom, and He'll just empty the bag in front of the courtroom. All the stuff that's in here that nobody sees, that you think nobody's ever going to see, that I think we all have this. It's going to be all dumped out. I'm convinced that that's the case. Now, we're not going to be, you know, if you're really a believer, you're going to be saved. Christ's blood is going to wash away all the sin and so forth. But how else can His blood be applied to it unless it's seen? And how else can you be rewarded for the good things that you did unless it's seen? Unless the motivations of the heart come out. And there are so many scriptures that teach this. As I was reading the scripture, not just the one in our verse, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. You know, the easy cop out there, well, that's just the unbelievers. Because, you know, I'm saved by grace, blah, 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 and nobody's ever going to know. Really, nobody's ever going to know the sins in our hearts. And the more you think about it, the more you think, boy, that is a shield that I'm using to assuage my conscience. Because I don't want to think about people knowing what I really think. And yet, coming to that position where I'm at now, it's really helped me this week, because when I begin to think something, you know, I begin to think something about someone or something that, you know, that wasn't right or that's not appropriate, immediately I think, boy, I don't want that to be seen on Judgment Day, and I repent of it and ask God to forgive me. It's really been a help to me. It really has. I use this illustration to the session, you know, and I'm going to pick on Jim again just because he's my friend. But, you know, we're out on the golf course golfing, and I hit a shot that I'm not all that happy with. And Jim, you know, Jim wouldn't do this, so that's why I could say it. He'd say, oh, that's a nice shot, Ray. And inside I'd be like, what's he saying that for? It wasn't a nice, I can do better than that. And you know, we can do that, right? We can get bitter with somebody. And even though we put on a smile, oh, thanks. And yet inside, in our conscience, in our minds, we're doing all sorts of things. Well, what I'm saying here, when we do that, we know it's wrong, and there's a record being kept. The conscience is keeping a record. It's like the stenographer in the courtroom. It's writing down everything. And it's all going to be read back. I'm convinced of that now. And that's really a good thing, I think, for us to think about. Because to know that now, I think, ought to empower you as a Christian. It ought to really give you a hedge and a reason to not let yourself go in your mind condemning people, being bitter, slandering people. You know, Robin and I will talk about this sometimes. We'll be doing something throughout the morning. She'll say, what's wrong with you? And I'll say, oh, you know, the dumbest thing, I had this dream where you did something and now I'm mad at you, you know. And, you know, and we'll do that, right? and it's like, I know it's wrong. And yet, you know, I'm just holding on to this imaginary thing that didn't even happen. You know, and yet, you know, we'll do that. And it's like, recognize this kind of thinking. Because I think the scripture clearly shows when our hearts are in the right place, that's going to be seen, right? When we even give a cup of cold water in the name of Christ. Or, you know, in Ezekiel, when Israel was really declining, God said to go through the city and put a mark on each one who groans in their hearts over the evils they see. It didn't come out, just that they felt in their consciences troubled for the wickedness. God said, mark them, because they're going to be saved. So what was in their conscience was going to come out. Well, why would we think that the evil that we hold in our consciences won't come out, except to, again, pad what's coming? Well, let me give you some scriptures. I've been talking about all this over the place. The big issue, you see it in the text, verse 15 to verse 16. I bet you if you have an NIV or a New King James, you have a parenthesis at the end of verse 15, don't you? And it starts at the beginning of verse 13 if you have a New King James. It starts at the beginning of verse 14 if you have an NIV. Why is that important? Because it's trying to show you where the verses connect. All right? Everybody knows what a parenthetical phrase is. When you put a parenthetical phrase between a couple of sentences or in the middle of a sentence, you're supposed to read where the parenthetical phrase starts to where it stops, and you can take that out and put the remainders together. So if you do that, what the New King James editors are saying to us, the translators, they're saying we're supposed to read the text this way, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 16, in the day, see how nice and clean it is? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Oh, NIV does something similar. It does it at the end of verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. What they're trying to figure out is how verse 15 connects to verse 16, and they don't think it does. So the editors are putting a parenthetical phrase. There are no parentheses in Greek, in the ancient Greek. There's no commas, there's no periods, there's no capitals. Well, there are capital letters, there's no lowercase letters. There's none of that. So, there, you know, translators have to figure out, you know, where the breaks are and so forth. And there's ways to do that. But the NAS and the ESV have no parenthetical phrases. They don't have any. And I side with them on this one. Because they end verse 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. I like what the ESV says. Conflicting with their thoughts, conflicting within themselves. That's what it means. Accusing or else defending them in the day, on the day. When God will judge the secrets of men. You see, what the ESV and the NAS are saying is that conscience is going to come out on Judgment Day. And I think they're right. It is going to come out on Judgment Day. That there will be nothing hidden that will not be made public, will not be made known. Listen to the verses that teach us. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That doesn't leave out anything, does it? 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now clearly it's about redeemed people because their praise will come from God, but that means the counsels of their hearts, their consciences have to be made bare. I have a few others, but I want to skip a couple just for the sake of time. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Jesus began to say to his disciples, do you hear this? To his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In other words, beware of hypocrisy. Why? For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you, my disciples, have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you, my disciples, have spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, how else can we understand that? He's not talking about next week. Will be. He's talking about Judgment Day. It's going to happen. It's going to be made known. How else can God get the glory? That everything would be made known. That justice will be fully rendered. Now, the believer is going to be saved and Christ's blood is going to wash away all of those hypocrisy things. But it may wash away much of the rewards that we would have had. And I don't doubt that it will cause shame to those who suffer. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 3 says, and this is the verse I was thinking of last week, verse 13. Paul's addressing those who have built on the foundation of Christ. So these are converted people. They have the foundation of Christ. Each one's work will become clear, for the day, judgment day, will declare it, manifest it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Listen, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures on the foundation of Christ, if anyone's work that he has built on the foundation of Christ on it endures, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now that only means that our works are going to be judged as believers of what sort they are. But that means God has to look at them from the heart. Did we mean them? Nobody can be saved by their works, but our works are going to be judged as whether or not they were done out of faith and love or not, whether or not we get a reward for them, or whether or not they're burned up. They're rewards of grace. I know all that. We all know all that. But the judgment will be by works, and they'll be looked at for real. Not on the outside, but from the inside. Doesn't the Scripture teach that over and over and over again? I think because we have a loving Heavenly Father, precisely because of that, God's love will not allow hypocrisy to remain. He will expose it. And it will be burned up. And we will be ashamed, maybe, on that day for a time. Until God wipes away the tears, right? I mean, 1 John says that. And now, little children, abide in Him. That means truly abide in Him from the inside out. So that, listen, so that when He appears, judgment day, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. I'm convinced the conscience is going to testify, just as the verses say, on the day when God will judge. Your conscience is keeping a record. It's going to be made known. That's a powerful tool in our hands, because that means that every time you did something out of a good intention too, it will be seen. When you didn't speak up, when you didn't say anything, when you didn't brag, when you didn't boast, but you did in your heart ache for someone, or did love someone, that's going to be seen too. Because it will not only accuse, it will defend, it will excuse. And I don't know about you, but I want to have a conscience that is clean. Paul talks all the time about he has a clear conscience, a clean conscience, a pure conscience, a blameless conscience, because he was listening to his conscience. What did Martin Luther say? Before Worms in 1521, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. He's right. The conscience is God's given guide to us. It should be informed by the Word of God. It's not our guide in its own knowledge. But it will testify. May it be for you a good testimony. I pray that this teaching would be something that would impress you, that you would live in such a way that your conscience would rejoice when you see Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of conscience, for Your law that teaches us, that calls upon us to obey. Lord, we know we can harden it, we can twist it, but we can't silence it completely. Just as we cannot cease to be human in any of the other ways, with our reason, with our awareness, we are human beings, and You will judge us as human beings. Lord, help us in our consciences to be true. When we start to think badly about someone, let us repent of that, knowing, Lord God, it's going to be brought before us on that day, for Your glory and for our good, that it would be washed away by the blood of Christ. But Lord, if we can have good thoughts, if we can use this to spur ourselves on to think rightly about others, Lord, I pray that we would, that our consciences would each one bear witness of how many good works that we were doing, and that Your glory would be great among us, that You would be glorified in the good works that Your people did here at Providence. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.